Let's pick up where we left off, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We began chapter 7 last Wednesday and only got really to verse 9. And we talked about, what fornication is, and to avoid fornication, get married. It's very basic stuff. Now, you got to remember the context of this chapter is what the Corinthian church wrote to Paul. And in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me," like that's the whole context of this chapter. What did the Corinthian church write to Paul about? They had all kinds of nuancey questions about sexuality, about marriage, about singleness, about what if this happens or what if that happens? And boy, it's interesting. I can sort of sense Paul's frustration because as a pastor, I get that a lot too. "Well, Pastor Brett, what if I've been married once before, then got divorced and then got remarried and then kind of realized I was wrong in my first marriage? Should I leave my second wife and go back to my first wife and get remarried to her?" It's like, wow, can you just give me an Advil, please? Starting to get kind of brutal. Paul's going to get down to the nitty gritty on stupid questions. Just questions that it's all really because of man's hard-heartedness and sinfulness. Paul even has to write this chapter. And we really begin verse 10. It says, "And unto the married," right there. That's our first few words we need to focus on. Now, I'd like to do something a little different. Now, normally I'd go right on through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but there's some things that we need to know. There's some general assumptions we need to have about marriage that I think are really important because Paul is almost taking this, if he's already done marriage 101 and 102, this is almost like marriage 103 with the Corinthian church. This is like the third class and he's getting into some of the nuances. And if you just read this chapter, you're like, man, why is Paul focusing on whether you're married and is the husband saved and the woman is not or vice versa? Like, why are we getting into the weeds so quickly here with Paul? And the answer is he's already written them a letter that's actually the 1 Corinthians letter, which we don't have. We don't have 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, as you guys know, Paul even references this in technically 1 Corinthians. He says, the letter I sent to you before. So this is actually the second letter, even though it's called 1 Corinthians. You guys remember that? That's important to realize because it's like there's a little missing page of our story here. But Paul's already gone over marriage 101 with them. This is sort of like marriage 102 and or 103, and that's why it kind of comes off that way a little bit. So tonight, this conversation about marriage continues, but I want to begin really by reminding you the marriage 101 stuff, what the Bible teaches. Our world has a really tweaked view on marriage. There's a current trend among extreme radical feminists that want to say, let's just get rid of marriage altogether. It's nothing but trouble. What are we doing to these poor women, making them give up their names to be married to some man? And they've got this thing, what's with the white wedding dress? Who cares about purity and blah, blah, blah. And like, there's this real bitterness and anger and vitriol. And they're trying to say, these little girls that grow up with the dream of a beautiful wedding and a white wedding dress, it's the ugliest thing our culture has ever seen. That's their narrative. And they're trying to push on that. It is interesting, in the last days, Paul told young Timothy as his, protege, he said, Timothy, in the last days, they'll forbid people to marry. They're actually gonna forbid marriage, which you can almost see that handwriting on the wall right now with the arguments about gay marriage and what have you, which is being challenged right now as Roe versus Wade was challenged. We're seeing that kind of go back and forth in our Supreme Court. But the statistics on marriage is telling, declining prevalence of marriage. Did you know fewer Americans are marrying overall? The share of US households headed by married couples has generally declined since the late 1940s and has been below 50% of the households since 2010. Older ages now at marriage, the median age first marriage has steadily increased. In 1956, the average age was 22.5 for men and 20.1 for women, compared to over 30 years old now for men and now 29 years old for women in 2024. Race and ethnicity variation, marriage rates have declined all across all races, all ethnicities except for Asian men and women, interesting, who have had the highest rates since 2004. So it's weird how the Asian culture is kind of clamping into marriage while all the other cultures are getting away from it. Education, income divide, this is interesting. Marriage is increasingly concentrated among more of the educated and affluent Americans, contributing to a large class divide in family life. So there's sort of a worldview. If you're married, you're a well-to-do, one percenter, wealthy, happily, privileged kind of person. And if you're not married, you're like the rest of us. So marriage is sort of an elitism, is the way the world looks at it, in a negative way. So why is the world so contrary to marriage? Well, marriage is a beautiful picture God gives us in his word of his love for us. Marriage between a man and a woman in a beautiful, godly sense was always meant to picture how God has an unfailing love for us. Today, our culture says marriage is ugly. We know more today than the Bible knew back then. And they're redefining marriage, and we've just continued to ruin this beautiful picture as time goes by. Now, the reality, people just want to sin. They want to make stuff up as they go. They want to have their sin and not repent. So they're going to redefine what marriage actually means, what it should look like. So some of the stuff I'm going to tell you, some of you might even be offended what I'm about to tell you about marriage, but I'm just going to tell you this is why traditional marriage looks the way it does or did, because it's the way God outlined it in his word. And they're not necessarily popular notions. But I would again argue that when couples used to look at more of a biblical way of marriage and lived by the Bible, they would find themselves doing better and being happier. Families were healthier. But nobody wants to admit that. They want to say, we're better off today. We know more today, even though marriages and families are a total wreck. You can trace it. You know, the husband and wife being unhealthy makes for unhealthy children. Unhealthy children makes for unhealthy society. And right now we're seeing the results of single parent homes without having a dad in the household. And we're seeing all the problems that are associated with that, but nobody wants to admit that. You know, we get caught up in the weeds. Well, what constitutes getting a divorce? You know, we get caught up on the questions. Well, what about this? And what about that? And I think we need to step back and see that God, here's a loving father in heaven saying, you're all missing the point. You know, you're still arguing about what constitutes divorce or, you know, do I have the right to leave my husband or my wife? And you're all missing the point. God says, no, it was supposed to be a beautiful picture of my love for you. You're supposed to deny yourself in marriage, not look out for number one, to live for another person and to die for another person. It's less about what not to do and more about what to do when you read the Bible. So, this is kind of interesting because in the old days, you used to try to really fight for your marriage. Today, it's just very normal to say, well, we have irreconcilable differences. You know, if you're my age, you might even remember when that became a thing. Did you know no-fault divorce was not even a thing up until when I was 4 years old, the state of California introduced this no-fault divorce. It took New York all the way till 2010 to get to where they signed that into law. But now all 50 states have no-fault divorce. Basically, before January 1st, 1970, there needed to be shown a fault in one of the parties to have a divorce. And it had to be something like adultery or abandonment or a felony that someone committed. Like, you had to have a big reason why you were going to be divorced. Today, Hollywood made it famous, irreconcilable differences. You don't have to tell what the problem is. We're just not really cut out for each other. And so we now get very flippant with marriage. But what is biblical marriage? Well, let me just give you a few things that should be no-brainers, but sadly in our culture are not. Biblical marriage is where God made marriage for one man and for one woman. Where do we read this? Well, I always sort of crack up when people try to say, Jesus never once said anything bad about homosexuality. You might make that argument in the sense that homosexuality was known among the Jews to be a horrible sin. So Jesus didn't have to. But when Jesus defined marriage, it is interesting that he put it this way. In Mark chapter 10, verses 6-9, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So, you know, it's interesting that people tried to say, well, you know, Jesus never was against homosexuality. Well, that's wrong. Jesus is the Word from beginning to end. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when Jesus says, here's what marriage is, this is what it is. Now, when you define marriage, do you remember what fornication is? Fornication, by definition, is sexual immorality. And what's the bright lines of fornication? Marriage. So any sexual behavior outside of what Jesus is defining right here is called fornication. So yes, Jesus indirectly is saying homosexuality is not biblical and it's an abomination. Some of you are, why are you even trying to defend this? It's so stupid. Why are you even talking about it? People have been making this argument now for the last 30, 40 years, and they've convinced most people that Jesus never said anything bad about homosexuality. But Jesus did say beautiful things about what marriage is, and this is what it is, between a man, one man, and one woman. Brett, why do you always talk about homosexuality? Because we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and it comes up a lot. And it's the problem that it's one of the sins everybody's celebrating today. You'll hear me talk about sins that people celebrate. Drunkenness is another thing I talk about. And some of you that are, you know, mad at me all the time, bro, why do you talk about alcohol so much? Because it's a problem. Drunkenness is a problem. Pastors should talk about sin, and drunkenness is a sin. Would you all agree that drunkenness is a sin? Yeah. Can you have beer with your dinner? Watch football and have a beer? Sure, you can. But drunkenness is a sin. And by the way, it is one of those sins people celebrate. Bottoms up, man, let's go party down. Like, and nobody really in our culture cares anymore about drunkenness, but the Bible says it's a sin. Even churches now have diminished the idea of drunkenness being a sin. But same with homosexuality. Any sin that is being celebrated in our culture, a good pastor will remind people, nope, God calls that sin and abomination. And remember what, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it lists, you know, adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and abusers of themselves, drunkards, revelers, extortions. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're unrepentant and you're saying, party down, I'm gonna keep doing my sinful thing and I have no repentance in my heart, you're in dangerous position. That's why we talk about that. So it's such a key to understand marriage. The boundaries for true, biblical, godly, God-invented sex is marriage. And this is one of the things you gotta understand. So God made marriage, one man, one woman. Number two, God made marriage to be unbroken. Wedlock is supposed to be a padlock. Well, that sounds so, negative, Brett. No, wedlock is meant to be a padlock. It's something you lock down because it's something that's meant to be treasured as something to not take flippantly. When you put deadbolts on the door of marriage, when fire breaks out, instead of trying to run away from the house, you get to putting out the fire. That's what you do if the doors are locked closed and you realize we're in this marriage together, then you'll be into putting the fire out instead of running for the doors. That's the idea. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9 is the same thing, just where Jesus said, you know, but from the beginning of creation made them male and female, for this cause shall have leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This is back to what we were talking about before. So not only did we have it, the first part of this, it was point number one, male and female, the idea of marriage definition, but also point number two, God made marriage to be unbroken, that you're not supposed to put apart that which God. Now it always cracks me up how Christians were always trying to find the line. Well, where is the line for divorce? We'll talk about that tonight. But the key is to just realize divorce is not a good idea. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about this. What if you're married to an unbeliever, Brett? I didn't anticipate this. It was gonna be so hard. Paul's going to deal with that issue tonight. If you're bound in marriage, you're supposed to remain in marriage. Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." This is a miraculous joining of three things: physical joining, which is sexual, also emotional joining, and then the spiritual joining. There's a joining of body, soul, and spirit. And when you're married, God does a miraculous joining. So when you rip that apart, it's not like just taking apart an old Lego set. You're actually ripping pieces that have been permanently attached, if you would, body, soul, spirit. And that's why God wants to deadbolt the doors. There's no turning back in marriage. That's why we do things like taking on the name of the husband. "Well, Brett, I don't know if I like that." Doesn't matter. "I wanted to keep the name, my former maiden name." Well, if you want to be not really like the Bible, knock yourself out. Well, what do you mean? Where does the Bible say I have to take on my husband's name? Well, it was a precedent that was set in the very first wedding ceremony of Adam and Eve. There, when Adam fell into deep sleep, God created woman. When he came to, he said, "Oh, man." That's where the "oh, man" came from. "Oh, man." No, I just made that part up. But he said, "Well, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Why did he say that? Because so far, Adam had been going around naming the animals, Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and Mr. and Mrs. Rhino. But he's like, "But where's my missus?" And all of a sudden he goes into sleep and he wakes up, bada bing. He's got bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. This is his counterpart. And he called their name the Adamses? No. The Adams family? Nope. He called their name Adam, which is what an interesting name the Lord called Adam and Eve. Their new marriage name was Adam, which is singular, not plural, because the two shall become one. Marriage is a joining of godliness, of holy, miraculous joining, where two people are joined together to be one. That's why Uncle Bob shouldn't be doing your wedding, couples. Have a pastor who's representing the Church of Jesus Christ, as the Church of Jesus Christ is the one who's acknowledging God's power in the institution of marriage. This is so crazy to me, how people are just like, "Yeah, I'll have Uncle Bill, he's a nice guy, he'll do our wedding." But that's not really what the Bible says. The Bible talks about how it's through the Church of Jesus Christ, also recognized by the government, as crazy as that is. That's why the bill of divorce, Jesus says, "With the hardness of your heart, you get divorced, but you need to sign a bill of divorce." Jesus signed his name to the governmental acknowledgement of marriage, which is kind of interesting in and of itself. So if you were married by a tree with your spouse, so-called, singing kumbaya before God and getting married, you're not really technically biblically married. You need to be married before God. It needs to be recognized before the state, even though the state is corrupt and wacko. But I think more importantly, it should be acknowledged before the Church of Jesus Christ, which is an institution God recognizes. So the church is to recognize your marriage as well. Now you say, "Well, Brett, what if we got married and we signed the documents, but we didn't have the church pastor there? Are we still married?" Yes, you're still married. You just goofed and you should have had a pastor there. But if you sign the document legally, you are legally married. And good news, you can rededicate your marriage with a pastor or with a church or with some friends and bring the Lord into it in a way later if you want to. But I'm just saying, if you're a young couple and you're thinking about who should do your wedding, I can't strongly enough say, let's bring the Lord back into it. Let's bring the Church of Jesus Christ back into the wedding, because that's an authority God acknowledges, and so should you. "Well, Brett, that sounds self-serving." We're not lacking for weddings at Athey Creek. I'm just telling you, we got hundreds of weddings we do. I've done over 1,000 weddings. I love doing weddings. But it's not like we're looking for more weddings to do. We love weddings. But we are looking for our congregation to think holy in a right way about what God institutes as marriage. So that's the key. What God has put together, let no man divide or put asunder. That's important. So there's this joining, miraculous joining. So number one, God made marriage for one man, one woman. Number two, God made marriage to be unbroken. Number three, God made marriage a covenant. Now this is kind of an important part of this. When God made it a covenant, when did he do that? Well, it's actually demonstrated in the Old Testament in typology. We say, what's typology? Well, it's a type or an example of something else. Does anybody recall in the New Testament We are called the bride, but who's our bridegroom? Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God has a wife. Does anybody know who that is? Israel. God made a covenant with Israel. This is gonna have to do with what we're gonna talk about, by the way, on Friday night at Prophecy Update. This is a huge deal. Excuse me. But then God sort of talks about marriage as a picture of that relationship between a man and a woman, as it is with Israel and God in the Old Testament, with the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, let me just read it to you. It says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Yet you say, wherefore or why?" And the Lord says, "Because the Lord hath been witness between me and the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." God calls it to the men of Israel, man, you guys are dealing with your wives treacherously, and that's not good because that's not the way I deal with you. God is saying to the Jews, you're supposed to treat your wives the way I treat you, with kindness and compassionate attitudes and love. And yet you're dealing with your wives treacherously, which, by the way, that's the way of the world. It's only in Christianity. Look anywhere else in the world. If you're in a Muslim country, you'll see women being dealt with treacherously. Wherever you see paganism, you see treacherous treating of women. It's only where Christianity has been accepted around the world where you see the most liberated women around the world. Look at it, check it out. I know there's a narrative out there at your feminist studies classes at U of O and even George Fox that's saying how oppressive men are and stuff. But I'm telling you, check it out. Where are the freest people, women, in the world? It's wherever Christianity was embraced. Why? Because if you really do read the Bible, it says the man's supposed to be willing to die for his wife, lay down his life for her, love her unconditionally, sacrificially. It's a whole different way of thinking than the rest of the world about how men treat women. They're to deal with their wives according to honor. Peter talks about that. Dwell with your wives according to honor. Yeah, but Brett says, as unto the weaker vessel. The wife's the weaker. See, the Bible's against women. No, the word weaker is not inferior. It's just a different makeup. Just like the root beer mug versus a wine glass. Two vessels, one's weaker than the other. But which one's better? Like, do you ladies put your root beer mugs in your china cabinet on display in front for all to see? Or do you just throw it in the freezer and have it ready for a nice cold root beer? It's the wine glass you got on display because that's your best stuff. It's a weaker vessel. You don't slide the wine glass, hey, bottoms up, slide the wine glass down the table. You do that with the root beer mug. That's the vessel thing that God's talking about. The woman is the weaker vessel, not inferior, but just built differently. And praise the Lord for that. We are thankful for that, that men and women are different. We love our differences and we complement one another. So in Malachi chapter 2, 14, it says, it's the wife of your covenant, which is the first time we realize, wow, marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. God himself is calling marriage a covenant. It's not a private affair. God's an active participant in the marriage relationship. And it says that all through the Bible. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. So marriage is not a contract or a business agreement you can back out of or sign off of. It's a covenant meant to be everlasting, never ending, as long as you both shall live. That's the covenant. So marriage is supposed to be that reflection of God's faithful love for us. When we break that covenant of marriage, we misrepresent the very character of God. That's why God hates divorce. And that's why I love that God doesn't leave us or fail us or forsake us. I'm reminded of Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, when the Lord tells Joshua and the people of Israel, there's nobody that's gonna be able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, Joshua, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. So I love the faithfulness of our Lord, and that's something we should remember in our marriages. So marriage was meant to be a covenant that is an unbreakable covenant. Number four, God made the man to provide for his own home. I know, old school. I'll admit we live in a culture today where it's hard for a single income family to even survive today. We've done that to our own culture. To me, it's one of the biggest mistakes we've made. When we started saying, let's make sure and have everybody make the same salary, what that did is it made all the moms have to go to work. So now we're all raising our children with nannies or Nintendo or whatever we're using to raise our children. You know, and some of us that were raised with a stay-at-home mom, you don't even know what you're missing. To have a mom that actually cared about a home and was there. And when I got home from school, I remember in my, as an elementary kid in my day, that's when we had the latchkey kid thing. I had buddies that had key around their neck. And you're like, what's the key? It's for my house. I'm like, why do you need that? Well, my mom and dad aren't home when I get home. I have to go in the door. And I didn't know anything about that. I remember going to my friend Sean Thompson's house once. I was so pumped. I got to go to a buddy's house after school. But when we got there, it was cold and it was dark. And there was nobody in the house. The lights weren't turned on. It just felt like bummer. Why did that feel like a bummer to me? Because that's not the way I rolled. I didn't realize how good I had it. When I got home, music was playing. My mom had a little treat for me and my sisters. We'd sit and before we'd do our afternoon chores and homework, we'd hear a Bible story and eat our little snack. And mom had a whole program all laid out for us. And it was homey and warm and exciting. Well, good for you, Brett. You know, it's funny how you can still make decisions today. I know that this is gonna sound brutal, but you can still make decisions to say, you know what? I'm still gonna be a stay-at-home mom, even though it takes two incomes. I've watched where the Lord has taken couples who made that sacrifice and made that decision and said, we're gonna do this because we care so much about our kids and their upbringing. And we don't want some nanny to raise our kid or some preschool. And there's people that have just taken it. They don't have the boat or the jet skis. They don't have the 4,000 square foot house. They don't have all the fancy stuff. They might be mean and lean, but you know what? I'll show you a healthy bunch of kids and a happy home. That's the way you can still roll if you make those decisions. And guess what? Even though the financial piece may not work out mathematically, it's funny how when couples make those kinds of decisions, how the Lord works out the math. How many guys have made that decision only to see God work the math out for you? Look at that. There's a lot of people here that have already seen that. It's a sacrifice. My wife, when I met her, she was on mainstream fast track to broadcasting network TV. She was like an anchor woman type, trajectory. And one of her best friends, Sally Holiday, was tapped to go from the Medford market down to the Austin, Texas. And her face was all over billboards and everything all over Texas as the anchor woman of the local news. And that's where Debbie was going. But we had our first little kiddo, Brookie, which you all know Brooke, who is an amazing woman today, along with all three of my kids. I'm so impressed by my kids, but I get to do that because I'm the dad. But I'll tell you, I got to watch my kids grow up in a home because Debbie made a sacrifice and we prayed about it. And she could have gone on the big trajectory and we could have hired people to, raise our kids like so many other people did. But of all the decisions we've made, that's one of the ones I am so thankful we made that decision. What's great is, after the kids grew up and got out of the home, Deb's been such a huge integral part of Athey Creek. A lot of people don't realize Deb, she and I used to be the worship leaders here too. We'd lead worship every Sunday. If you see it with your eyes here at Athey or at Westland or at Hillsboro or at McMinnville, if you see it with your eyes, Debbie's pretty much responsible for how things look around here, whether it's on the stage or the color of the paint or the walls, or is it clean or is it broken? Have you ever noticed that Athey Creek kind of looks as just, it's just a warehouse. But if you've ever wondered, well, how do they keep it looking nice and sort of homey and stuff? Well, that's my wife, Deb. She's been doing that for a long time. And it's kind of cool to watch how the Lord's used her skill sets over the years in ways that we even wouldn't have imagined. And she does a lot of other things as well. But I'm telling you, ladies, you'll never regret pouring into that tiny little window of life you get to raise children. But the Bible actually puts it on the man to be the one to bring home the money. Brett, that's just old days of the Bible back in Paul's day. I'll tell you, once you open that door, you're gonna be in trouble on all kinds of topics. We know that homosexuality is today okay, even though the Bible said no. No. We know today women can be pastors. Paul was just talking to an issue of the day. No, Paul used the example all the way back to the Garden of Eden, why women are not supposed to be pastors and elders in the church. Stop trying to say it was for that day, because once you do that, you're gonna be plugging holes in the dam and you'll run out of fingers. You gotta just go with what the Bible says and call it good. And guess what? If you make that decision to say, as a husband, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and my job is to provide for my own home. And I don't care if I have to work 2-3 jobs, I'm going to provide for my own home. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says it this way, but if any provide not for his own, especially of those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or worse than an unbeliever. And a lot of men don't take that charge. They say, honey, get to work. You got to do your pull your fair share. If I were to talk to that man face to face, I'd say, you're a total wimp. You need to stop being a wuss and start being a man. You're the one who's supposed to provide for your house. Now, I know there's some people really mad at me about it, but I don't care. But here's the thing. If a woman wants to work and says, hey, that's something I really want to do, and maybe raising children is not something the Lord has called me to do, well, that's between you and the Lord. But I'm just telling you, if you choose to have kids, I would just say the biblical model is for the man to say, we're going to go out. But that's just, you're just so out of the culture and out of what narrative says here. Did you know that there's young women today, the Gen Zers are starting to get back to this. They're starting to say, we're sick of the women having their huge careers and then watching their families fall by the wayside. I think Gen Z girls are starting to say, that's not working very well. And there's a lot of young women that are starting to see it. And aside from the Bible, you know, having a man who actually works really hard, and I would love to make a home for him where he comes home and my kids have a place that's homey and cozy, and I'm being able to train and influence the thoughts and the life of our children. Like, that's starting to become attractive again to people who've watched it not working for decades now. Let's just get back to the Bible. God made the man to provide for the home. And if he doesn't, the Bible says the man is worse than an infidel. The end. You can be mad at me if you want to, but be mad at the Bible and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for that one, because that's what the Bible actually says. Marriage, these are just some of the things I'm giving you. This is marriage 101. God made the man the leader of the home. Now, that does not mean, by the way, that he's an ogre. Or the boss man, bully, or a king of the house. When I was in Africa, one of the things that cracked me up is, I think that in Moré, the language of Burkina Faso out in the bush, they called him the Zagzoba. Outside of Ouagadougou, you'd go to these little courtyards and there'd be like a circle of huts with a wall around them. And the man would sit in a chair and he was called the Zagzoba, the king of the yard. And he would have, you know, 7 or 8 or 9 wives, and they all had their own huts and stuff. And that was not a biblical model of marriage. But again, that's where Christianity largely culturally was rejected. So the men had multiple wives and treated the wives badly. Now, if you go to Africa and you go where the Christian church has permeated the culture, you realize that men are realizing, oh, I shouldn't have had more than one wife. And I should treat her as a woman with honor. Did you know in Africa, a lot of those countries today, it's dishonorable unless you beat your wife. You're supposed to beat your wife, and that's not honorable if you haven't punched her a few times in the past few weeks. Do you understand? That's the culture of the Islamic nations around the world. I hope you understand that. But the husband is, according to the Bible, supposed to be the head of the wife. Ephesians 5:23, jot it down. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ, the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now, you say, well, that's dangerous, Brett. Well, you know, marriage is dangerous. In fact, Paul's going to talk about how marriage is hard. We'll read that tonight, if we ever get to it. I'm giving you a lot of scripture because we need to lay the groundwork of what biblical marriage is before we get into this, because this all ties together. But the idea is that the Lord wants the man to be the leader of the home. It's not that he's the ogre or making the wife do stuff she doesn't want to do. That's not the way of leadership. It's a servant leadership, even as Jesus was for us. He laid down his life. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So if you're a man saying, I'm the boss of my home, I can already tell you're wrong and you're probably an ogre and a jerk and you probably need marriage counseling. But if you're with fear and trepidation, realizing that God has given you as a man the responsibility to lead your home well, to make sure your wife is happy and loved and feeling protected and blessed, that your kids are growing up in a safe environment, and that you are the head and the responsible party for your home. And you do that with great sobriety and great fear and trepidation, then I know you probably have a biblical view of what it means for the man to be the leader of the home. This is just so important to know, to take ownership. And by the way, I believe this is true for not only you dads that have kids at home, but grandpas, you're still the leaders of your home. I think sometimes grandpas check in their dad card too early when they still should be guiding, loving, directing. Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19 puts it this way. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. This is just basic, the way wives and husbands are supposed to act toward one another. Now in Ephesians, when it says this, wives submit to your husbands, right before that it says submit yourselves one to another. That's the first rule. So Debbie and I, we submit ourselves one to another. I don't just go do stuff because I'm the leader of my home and I just do stuff unilaterally, making my own decisions. I don't do that. Why? Because we start with submitting to one another. But when it comes down to it, God is gonna put me on the hook. Whether my family's doing good or bad, it's my responsibility as the man in the marriage and as a father to make sure that my house is doing what we really should be doing. So the men need to own that. That's important. Biblical marriage, God made the man the leader of the home. Here's a few other freebies for you. I'll just try to tack on a few more here before we get going. Number six, God hates divorce. One of the key things you need to know about biblical marriage is God hates divorce. In fact, would you keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians? And go with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And there is where we have this kind of interesting thing about marriage, for the Jewish people at least. But it gives us a sense of marriage in God's view. In Matthew, and we already kind of referred to this a minute ago when we were in point number three, God made marriage a covenant. You'll see that here. But there's more. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. It says, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receive it with goodwill at your hand. What's going on? God says, I'm not going to receive your dumb offering. Yeah, but there's tears and weeping and crying out. Lord says, yeah, whatever. I don't care about your dumb offering. It's funny how many times God says this in the Bible, where people thought they were piously giving their offering to the Lord. The Lord says, I don't care. You can weep and fast and mourn all you want. Be nice to each other. Like, do you remember when God says that? He says, stop. I don't care if you're fasting or weeping or mourning. Just stop being mean to each other. Like, there's scriptures we could get into, but this is one of those. He says, he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receive it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, why? Or wherefore? Verse 14, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. There's that what we talked about before, the covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith, verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. Mark the words putting away, and just you can put the word divorce there. That's the idea. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Some people try to say putting away is different from divorce, but in Malachi 2:16, the word is shalach, which means to send away, to let loose, dismiss, cast out, divorce, forsake, and depart. But what does the Lord say? If you treat your wife treacherously, even your sacrifice is gonna be rejected. You could go there with tears and give your altar sacrifice, and God's gonna say, yeah, whatever. Because you're dealing with your wife treacherously. Is there a New Testament passage, any of you Bible students, that reminds you of something like that? Anybody? That if you're a dude and you're not treating your wife honorably, that what's gonna happen? Even your prayers won't be heard. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So if you're a dude and you're married and you're treating your wife badly, don't be shocked if God says, click, I'm not hearing your prayers. La, 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 la. You could go, but Lord, why is my job going so bad? La, 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 la. But why is my boss such a jerk? La, 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 la. God's not listening to your prayers. Why? Because you're starting with the very fundamentally wrong attitude against your wife. Job one, dude, is to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Everything else is going to be affected by that. So God wants us to love our wives, treat them tenderly, carefully, respectfully, put the woman in a place of real honor. Husbands, that's your job, and that's job one. This is what people miss today. But the reason I bring this all up in this context is it's where God actually starts this whole idea where he hates the idea of putting away, or shalach, the idea of divorce. God hates divorce. That's what God says in his word. Quickly, number seven, what constitutes the end of marriage? I'm just giving you some of the basic stuff. There's really only two things. One is death, and no, not murder, for some of you that are wondering. Natural causes only. And we see Matthew 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection, after you die and raised from the dead, they'll neither be those married or those given in marriage, but they'll be like the angels of God in heaven. Now, some of you get really bummed about this. Oh, I can't believe I'm not going to have my poopsie in heaven. I there's no marriage or those getting it. Some of you are just secretly like, praise the Lord. There is an end date, expiration date. I'm sure none of you would admit that. But either way, if you're saying, but I want to be married, here's the thing that we got to remember. There's no marriage or those given in marriage. And that's why we say it at a wedding, until death do us part. That is the end of a marriage, is death. But I do want to say the relationships we are going to enjoy in heaven, I'm convinced personally as I read the Bible, that our relationships are going to be far greater, far more important, far more whatever, fill in the blank, than even the best relationship we have on this earth today. That's going to pale in comparison to the relationships that we're going to enjoy in eternity in heaven. So don't feel like you're going to be like, boy, I really missed the old institution of marriage. You won't miss it, because we're going to have better relationships and even more profound in ways that we can't even fathom. So you won't be bummed out. Well, Brett, will I know my husband in heaven? I'm convinced you're not going to be stupider in heaven than you are today. I don't believe we're going to be sort of glazed over like, boy, you strike me as someone familiar. It's not going to be like that. Anyway. So what constitutes the end of marriage? Death, till death does part. But then here's another one that's kind of tough and controversial, and that is adultery. Adultery can end a marriage, and it's not because God wants it to be ended. It's because of the hardness of men's hearts. It's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 19. Again, this is going to contribute to what we're talking about here if we ever get to 1 Corinthians 7. Matthew 19, 7 says, Jesus said, was talking to these guys. They said to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And then Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. And y'all know what that is. We've been going over that. Anything that's sexual outside of the boundary of marriage. Some would argue this is the older word of porneia, which is adultery, particularly. Fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So this idea of adultery is the idea in this particular context. Now, some women would say, well, my husband looked at pornography, or my husband had lust in his heart for another woman. And Jesus said, if you've had lust in your heart for another woman, then he's already guilty of adultery, so I have grounds for divorce for my husband. Here's the problem with that. Every woman that's married in this room has grounds for divorce right now. Like, I'm pretty sure that's not what Jesus is saying. When we talk about fornication in this sense, and the idea is committing adultery, that is, if you're married, having sex with someone who's not your partner in marriage, then that is the adultery that we're talking about here. Physical, not just, emotional. You can argue those points if you want to, but the context is pretty clear here. And we have to be careful with this one because truly every person could be divorced. By the way, this is shocking when Jesus said this in Matthew 19 because the Pharisees were saying that a man could divorce his wife if she burnt the eggs in the morning. Like that was grounds for divorce. That's the kind of stuff they were saying back in Jesus' day. So Jesus was tightening the boundaries on marriage here. Now, one of the things that we also need to say is God hates divorce. And just because there's been adultery in a marriage doesn't mean it has to be over. God is in the business of forgiving of sin, so should we. God is in the business of reconciliation and restoration, so should we be about that. So if we're pastors talking to a couple in the church and one of the members of that marriage was unfaithful, we're not just knee-jerk saying, yep, dump the guy or leave her. Or we don't, that's not what we do because that's the hardness of men's heart and the sinfulness that's damaging. But we do seek to see restoration, forgiveness, and healing. Sometimes you can't reach that and there are grounds for divorce. And there have been times where we've had to ultimately say, you should divorce him. Here's a case, like for example, where we might say that. If a guy has slept with another woman and continues to sleep with her and lies about it over and over again, and even when he's called out and everybody knows that he's done it, and he's even admitted it, but then still doing it, but lying about that, there's a point where we will say, it's time to leave him and divorce him because there's zero repentance and it just continually hurts that poor woman. There is a time where you realize that's because of the hardness of that man's heart. The divorce is her only option. And it's heartbreaking to see that, but that has happened from time to time. But the idea is adultery is tragic no matter what. Ending of a marriage is sad. And that's why God says, I hate divorce. So what constitutes the end of marriage? Death, till death do us part, but also adultery can end marriage. Then I'm gonna add one more since I have space there, number eight. Be careful how you counsel marriage. The reason I say this is because so many of you are well-meaning and talking to your married friends and you give them counsel, but it's not godly counsel. I'm always shocked at how much bad counsel there is out there. I'm always shocked at how people in the church think they know more about the counseling of a situation than the whole pastoral team. Like here's a thing that happens all the time at 8th Creek. Me, along with four or five of our staff and our team, has been counseling a couple. And we will give them counsel till we're blue in the face, hours and hours working with a couple, trying to help them. But then what happens is that couple goes out into the congregation and says, well, 8th Creek just doesn't really get our situation. And the guy, for sake of argument, let's say the guy goes and talks to all of his 8th Creek friends, yeah, Brett just doesn't get me. Brett didn't know what to do with me. Well, I did know what to do with him, but I refrained from taking him out back and I didn't do that. I was good. But there's these guys that are so slick, man, and they win you all over. Oh, he's such a great guy. I can't believe he's married to that witch. That's what I've heard actually from people in this congregation. Now, my first question is, how long did you meet with the couple? Oh, you haven't met with both the husband and the wife, so you're only hearing his side of the story. And you know, what am I supposed to do? He is as slick as a used car salesman. Do you understand that he's lying to you? And we've sat with the wife and the husband for 10, 20 hours. And so me and Pastor Gabe and Judy and our whole counseling team has been working with this couple. And you think you know more than we do about this marriage situation, even though you haven't even sat down with the wife. If I had a dollar for every time nonsense like that has happened in the church, I'd be a wealthy man. Sadly, because people just are horrible when it comes to counseling for marriage. There's a few rules that you know you need to learn when you're counseling. First of all, there's always two sides of every story. That's the first thing you need to know. And you know, I'm amazed at how convincing people can be. And I've heard one side of a story and been totally convinced. And then you hear the other side of the story, like, oh man, I can't believe I jumped to the conclusion there. Pastor Brett, he grabbed my wrist firmly, and look, he left bruise marks on my wrist. I'm like, that man should surely die. And then I meet with the man. Well, yeah, I did grab her wrist because she had a cooking steak knife and she was coming in for my eyeball. And with her other fist, she was punching me in the face. Oh, okay. Now, you guys laugh at that one. That was a real situation. Fortunately, it was like 30 years ago, so nobody knows who I'm talking about, but that is real. I've had crazy stories. And you have to understand, there's always two sides of every story. And then number two, you gotta know this, and if you've been counseling for more than 10 minutes, you know this, people lie. People are big, fat liars, and some people are really good at it, and it's really hard. That's probably one of the hardest things in marriage counseling, is discern who's lying? Who is the liar here? And that's not an easy thing. It's heartbreaking. Partial truths that equal lies, craftiness. It's a hard thing. But with all that said, you say, okay, so, you know, be careful how you handle marriage. Well, this is the reason Paul is taking time now in 1 Corinthians to deal with the issue of marriage, because he's already given them all this stuff. The Corinthian church already knows 1 through 8 on this, because this is what he's already covered with them. This is why he brings up some of these other things, and we finally get to our text. Look at verse 10. I knew you thought we'd never get there, but that background information is important. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now, people get caught up in the weeds on these verses, but let's not lose the main point. The main point is God wants marriage to stay together. Marriages are meant to stay together. What about someone who remarries? And there's even a little implication of this. What if she leaves him? Can he be married again? There's questions about that. And the Bible actually gives us this stuff. If a couple comes in and they were both divorced and they say, "Brett, we're divorced, but we want to get married to each other. Will I marry them?" Well, that's a great question. And there has to be some counseling and talking through what happened to them previously. But I'll just give you the quick, easy version of that. What's the unpardonable sin? Is divorce the unpardonable sin? Okay, let me ask you this. If you are forgiven for your sin of divorce, does God remember that sin? Are old things passed away? Do all things become new? Is divorce the one sin that God says, "No, I'm gonna remember that one and hold you to the rest of your life"? No, see, here's the problem. Some people take the line that once you've been divorced, you shall never remarry. And there's scriptures you can sort of make that case. But I'll tell you, those scriptures are talking about those who are still in the sin of divorce. So here's the example. Let's say you came into my office and said, "We're getting married. My husband was a jerk and I dumped him like a dog." Well, why did you do that? Because he left his socks out every morning on the floor and he was messy and I didn't like the way he walked and stuff like that. Okay, well, I'm not gonna marry you to your new guy. And I'll tell you why, because you haven't taken any ownership and you haven't asked forgiveness. You don't even recognize that your previous marriage and divorcing of your husband, that was sin. We gotta get to a place of repentance and reconciliation between you and God. You're not ready to be remarried. Because what happens? I look at the guy like, "Are you kidding me? You wanna marry, do you leave your socks out on the floor?" You know, like, come on, let's be reasonable here. But, and if she says, "Brett, I was married to a guy," like here's a thing that happens all the time. "I was married to a guy, we were unsaved when we got married. I became a Christian, he didn't. And he hated me because I was a Christian, but I tried to love him, I tried my best, but I own that I did the wrong things and I made mistakes myself. And man, I'm a sinner and I realize that, but I confess that to the Lord." Guess what? I can assure that woman, guess what? The Lord forgives you for that. And that divorce in your previous part of your life, the Lord remembers that sin no more and puts it as far as the east is from the west. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Some people like to make it that. So if there's repentance and reconciliation and all that, as long as they've seen the problem of their previous situation, we will, if the situation is right and biblical, we will remarry them in that case. These are the kind of scriptures that make you raise those questions. If a couple comes in and they were both divorced, will I marry them? It depends on their situation. Do they come with a broken and contrite spirit or prideful and arrogant heart saying, "Yeah, the other marriage was a jerk and so I'm gonna marry someone better"? That's a problem. That's a problem. But he goes on in verse 12, "But to the rest I speak not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let not let him not put her away or divorce her. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So this is the first thing Paul says, I, not the Lord, say. We should not think that Paul is saying this is any less inspired by the Holy Spirit at this point. When he says, not the Lord, but he simply means that Jesus did not teach this specific point. As he talked about in Matthew 19, in the previous point we were just talking about, that's where Jesus talked about what we talked about marriage and divorce, Matthew 19, verses 3-9. But if Jesus did not speak on this point, basically he's saying, but the Holy Spirit's speaking through me now on this point. But he's saying, don't just put the wife away because she's, or divorce her because she's not a Christian. The idea is you're gonna wanna try to win her over to Christ. Becoming a Christian at this point in time could cost you your life, by the way. If you accept Christ in Paul's day, you could die for that. So it was a sketchy thing. I mean, if you were married and suddenly your wife came home and said, I'm a Christian, you'd be like, we're gonna die because you're now a Christian. You're part of the persecuted group. So it was really tricky with husbands and wives in Paul's day. It is today too, but not to the same level. But if they're willing to stay with you as a Christian, then stay with them. That's what he's saying. So this is very technical stuff for the Corinthian believers. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy? Boy, there's a lot here in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Why should a Christian and a non-Christian keep their marriage together? Because God can be glorified in that situation, and he may work through a believing spouse to work to an unbelieving spouse to accept Christ. Sanctified, by the way, in this context, does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is saved. Just by me being married to a Christian does not save you. It simply means they're set apart for something special, that they're married to a spouse that's a Christian, so God can work with us by the Holy Spirit. That's what sanctifies them or sets them apart from anybody else. But you gotta remember, every person is responsible for his or her own soul. If Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So you're not just saved by being married to someone. That's not what Paul's saying here. This scripture is not arguing or saying because an unbelieving man is married to a Christian woman that he's just automatically saved. That's not what's going on here. Now, another thing that's interesting about the children, not only does the presence of a believing spouse do good for the unbelieving spouse, but it also does good for the children and great good, because it said that they are now declared holy. Until he is old enough, or she, the child, to take responsibility for themselves, we call this the age of accountability. It's good for the kids when parents are saved. I wonder if the saved parents gets the kids on the fast track to believing and accepting Christ. Henry Morris said that. He said, until the child's old enough to take responsibility upon himself, the child of a believing parent is to be regarded as a Christian. The parent's holiness extends to the child. That's what Henry Morris said about that. Well, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So if an unbelieving spouse leaves the believing spouse, let him leave. Paul says that we're not gonna fight that battle. So Paul counseled the Christian partner should do what they can to keep the marriage together, but if the unbelieving spouse refuses, then you can go on with your life. And I believe that means be married to someone else as well. Again, we're doing high level stuff here. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? If you're married to an unbeliever, your number one goal in life probably becomes to see them saved. Paul ends this whole section, by the way, about marriage with real hope, because many Christians were married to unbelievers and they were discouraged. This was what was going on in the church at Corinth. But they should know that if they were patient, they could look for God to work in their current circumstance and hopefully see their partner saved. That's the idea. Well, verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Basically now, Paul is saying, whatever situation you're in, do your best. Stick with it, don't give up. This is what he's saying, but make the best of each of your situations. And he's gonna camp out on this for a while. Let's keep reading verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, let every man abide in the same calling whereon he was called. Question, some of you might be thinking, how could you become uncircumcised? Did you know, not to be too graphic here, but in 1 Maccabees, which I don't believe is inspired scripture, but it is old writings, of 1 Maccabees 1:16 talks about how some Jews, when Antiochus Epiphanes came into town, remember that story? They uncircumcised themselves surgically, which is kind of an interesting thing, and made themselves uncircumcised, because that's what Antiochus would do, would identify who the Jewish guys were by dropping their drawers, and if they were circumcised, they'd kill them. So these guys would literally become uncircumcised. But there was a group that still practiced that, the idea of uncircumcision, which, not to be too graphic. But we're not really talking about literal circumcision. We're talking about Jew and Gentile. If you're a Jew, live as a Jew that's a Christian, is the idea. If you're a Gentile, live as a Gentile that is a Christian. And learn to be content with whatever place you're at. Don't bail out of stuff just because you're in a situation, but be obedient to the Lord. Don't bail on your marriage just because the person's unsaved, but be faithful in what the Lord's called you to do. No matter whether you're married, single, divorced, widowed, remarried, whatever, God can work in your life. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's making that argument quite clearly. He goes on. In verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So don't try to get out of your current situation. Some of you are single and you want out of your singleness. Don't try that. Say, I'm gonna choose to be the best single I can be and use this for the purpose of the glory of God. Some of you are married. You're like, man, if I was only not married to that jerk, I would be doing great things for God. Don't seek to get out of your marriage. Seek to save that unsaved person. We have work to do. Verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he's called, therein abide with God. If you're a slave, be a good Christian slave. If you're free, be a good freed Christian person. Yeah, but what about the slave part, Brett? Paul is saying, whatever situation you're in, you're supposed to learn to be content with that. You're gonna be a servant anyway, Paul makes the point. Even if you're a Christian who's free, you're still the servant of God. So just forget about it. I love how it might seem flippant, what Paul's saying here, but I think he's really right. Because you and I have this tendency, my situation's unique, and so that's why I should mope around and complain about why I can't do what I should be able to do. But Paul's taking that all away from all of us, saying, whatever situation you're in, slave, married, some of you are like, marriage is slavery. No, it's not what Paul's saying. But whatever situation, single, married, slave, bond, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, just be the person God's called you to be, endure. Then he goes back to the issue that we started last week talking about single people. In this case, they're called virgins in a lot of the English translations, but the word for virgin is an unmarried person in this case. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment. So there it is, nothing for you. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm not giving you a command as a single of the Lord yet. I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress or necessity. I say that it's good for a man to be or so to be single. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are there loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. In other words, stop worrying about your singleness or married condition. Are you trying to be unmarried? Stop it. He just says, learn to be content. The idea of the virgin here, is the idea of, you know, someone who's not had sex is the old word for virgin that we would use, but this is more of the idea of someone who's not been married before. And what's he saying? Don't seek to be bound to a wife if you're single. This is really important. Don't try to force something that the Lord's not doing. Don't be hunting down for the wife or for the husband. What did we see Adam do when he found his wife? What was he doing when his wife appeared? Sleeping. What was Isaac doing before his wife, Rebekah, was brought to him? He was just busy out in the field, sitting there, meditating on the Lord. And all of a sudden, she shows up. I found the best marriages, the best couples that I've seen are people that just were waiting on the Lord, putting their trust in him. Not, you know, we didn't see Adam running around beating the bushes, you know, looking for a wife. Where's my wife? I saw Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus. Where's the woman? Woman, woman. He didn't do that. He just fell asleep and the Lord took care of it. It's not as much about finding the right person as it is being the right person. Stay to your calling. Be good at what you're doing right now. But Brett, what about my biological clock? God invented time. God invented your body. God knows what's best, and you have to just trust. I know that's easier said than done, but that's what Paul's saying. Verse 28, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Good news for those of you that are married. And if you, a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. In other words, the word trouble there is the Greek word thlipsis, which means affliction, tribulation, distress, oppression, pressure, pressing together. Do you feel when you're married, there's pressure, distress and tribulation? Those that are married know that's true. Now there's beautiful things with marriage too. But you know, I've noticed that a lot of the people that are in the bad, tough situations, you're like, Paul's too flippant here. If you're a single person saying, I want to be married, and Paul just sort of like, whatever, just be a good single person. But then he also saying to the married, in fact, in a minute, he said, those of you who are married, don't even act like you're married. What's that all about? Here's the thing. Paul, like many a pastor, we see problems on all sides of the table. You could be a married person. You could be the most miserable person in the world. You could be a single person. You might be the most miserable single person in the world. It's not about your singleness or about your marriedness. It's about being right before God and putting your trust in the Lord. It's not about the singleness or the marriedness, but it's not that he's disregarding the pain and the struggle, but he's saying, just be faithful. Put your trust in the Lord. When you have Christ at the center of your life, when pressure comes, you're gonna be pressed toward Christ even greater. So he's making this. He says in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. But I would have you without carefulness, or you know, without being freaked out or anxiety. He says, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. Paul is making argument here for singleness. As we saw earlier, do you remember what he said earlier? He says, I would that you be like myself there in verse 7. He started with that. Single. It's a better way to be. I wish you're all single. Why? Well, he gives the why here in verse 31, 32, and 33. If you're married, you got to care for your spouse. But if you're single, you can completely put all your care into serving the Lord. If you're a single person, remember, don't ask yourself the question, why am I still single, God? Now ask the Lord this question, for what purpose am I single? What is your purpose for my calling in my life? If you're married, you have to care for the other person. If you're single, you can totally focus on the Lord. I love that. Well, he goes on, verse 34. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin, the single lady and the married lady. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Same thing. Verse 35, and this I speak for your own profit, that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. This is, he's, if you want to get married, great. He's saying, if you want to get single, stay single, great. But if you're married, don't try to become single. And if you're single, don't try to become married. Just chill. Either way, serve the Lord in what you're doing. If you're single, don't be bummed out. It's a gift. I know this is too simplistic. Some are like, Brett, I have real issues. And Paul's just glazing over my issues. No, he's not. He's giving you wisdom from God about your current condition. You're going to either receive it or you're not. That's the truth of the matter. Verse 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Huh? What? Well, the confusion here has to do with the idea of the espoused wife or the engaged couple or dealing with arranged marriage. So there's some people think this is talking about the dude that's engaged to his girl, and he's been engaged for a long time, and Paul's saying, you know, either marry her or let her go, but don't sit around and wait because, you know, her biological clock is ticking. Now, some would say it's talking about the guy that wants to marry her. Others say, no, this is about the father who's holding up his daughter from getting married. And he wants her to be single because here's what Paul says here about being single. Stay single, honey. I want you to never be married. Some of your dads are like, I like that plan. But actually, in this case, either way, the idea is, you know, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, the single woman, the man that Paul is probably referring to is the father of the young woman of marrying age. The behaving improperly has nothing to do with improper moral behavior. That's not what we're talking about here. But with denying his daughter or his son even the right to marry based on the way Paul values singleness. So this is ancient culture. A young person's parents had the primary responsibility for arranging the marriage. So basically what Paul has taught on already, this should a Christian father recommend celibacy to his child? That's the question that Paul's actually getting to. But he's basically saying it's not wrong for a father to allow his young daughter to marry, even if allowing for the desirability of singleness is kind of what he wants. You got to let her get married. And this is why Paul, his argument is it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If a young girl wants to be married, the father should let her be married. That's kind of an interesting scripture, and it might have application. Some of you, maybe your dad wasn't giving you the green light to get married. And you were getting older and older, and you know it becomes a tricky thing. But there's a point where a dad has to eventually say, "Honey, if you want to be married, you're going to be married." Sometimes, if it's the wrong guy, that can be hard. If you're a dad, I suppose. But Paul is saying, "Don't just hold up the girl for the point of making her celibate. Don't do that." That's what he's warning against. Verse 38, so then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. It's not bad to give your daughter away for marriage. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. That's if she wants to be celibate and set aside for the Lord. And then verse 39 and 40, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. This is talking about widows and widowers. It's okay to remarry. It's okay to stay single. In conclusion, run everything heard through what you heard tonight through the Bible. And you need to check the word and see about your situation. There's a lot of situations that Paul brings up here. And you have to say, Lord, what's your heart for my life? If the overarching theme is this, be content with whatever situation you're in. Don't try to get out of a marriage. Don't try to get into a marriage, but just be content with where you are and be careful with marriage. Marriage is not to be trifled with. It's very serious. That's why Paul says those who are married are going to have trouble. But Paul would say, don't just go glibly or naively into marriage. It's a very important study, the idea of marriage in the Bible. Well, Lord, I do pray for the marriages in this room. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those that take marriage and that vow that we have exchanged with our husband or wife. Lord, I pray that we would not go back on those vows. It's a covenant made before you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd protect the marriages. We know that the enemy would like to destroy families and marriages and homes. I pray that husbands and wives would love each other with Christ-like kind of love, what they would die to themselves, giving up their own desires and their own drawings and habits and give up their own thing. Lord, like you, we would be those who lay down our lives that our other better half would be blessed, Lord. Help us to have the Christ-like attitude as husbands. May men take leadership in their homes and lead their families in their homes in a beautiful and godly way. Lord, for the husband that's the ogre and not nice to his wife, your word has so much to say about that guy. I pray that he would repent and turn to you and represent you well as a man. Lord, with all these things, when the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, would you give us strength, Lord, to be better, to do better? Bless those who've been divorced, who've been hurt by relationships. Would you just tonight let them know that divorce is not the unpardonable sin and that they can be brand new and pure before you. May they know that you love them. But above all, Lord, I pray that you find in your church, Lord, holiness, people hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee. And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.